Thank you, Keith and Vic. Good morning, everybody. Our scripture reading today is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's verses 1 through 6. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You may be seated.
Let's begin by praying together. Father, we are very thankful for the fact that you give us the Word of God, you give us very practical instructions, gives us realities that we need to understand as we serve you, and pray that you would help us to understand them again. Pray that you help us to enter into the mind of the Apostle Paul in this letter that you preserved for us, that you inspired, and we may learn the lessons for which you put it in your Word, and that we might practice them in our life, that through us you might be glorified. I pray that you would bless, that this would be a special time when the Spirit of God speaks to us, that you would accomplish eternal things in our hearts. Pray for any who might be here and not know you, that today would be the day of salvation. For us who know you, I pray that you would make this a very challenging time, that you would speak to the needs of our hearts and our lives, that we might be changed into being just like you. Pray that you use us, bless us, and go with us today as we spend time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is sufficient? 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. Now, I realize we are reaching back well beyond Christmas to the time of Thanksgiving. And if you remember the Sunday before Thanksgiving, it was the last time we were here in our passage in 2 Corinthians. And when we came here, we looked at the question, the big picture he painted for us. Thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and distributes the savor of himself through us to all people. And then he talked about two aspects of that. To some we are the savor of life to life, and to some we are the savor of death to death. Now the point is, he's talking about our evangelism. When we talk to people about the Lord, how they respond to the gospel message, and how God works. Now sometimes when we present the gospel to people and they don't want to hear it and they don't pay any attention to us, we feel pretty bad. Feel like we failed. Maybe we weren't as clear as we ought to be. Maybe there's some point that we missed. If there's some question they asked, we couldn't answer. That was the reason it happened. We forget that even when God uses us to share the gospel with somebody else and they reject it, God is being glorified. To some, we are the savior of life to life. To others, we're the savior of death to death. God never promised to save everyone. In fact, he's very clear in the Bible that everyone will not be saved. So we need to realize that when we present the gospel, there is a divine element to the process of salvation that we must not ever forget. And so Paul goes through this whole description of what takes place. God's always leading us in triumph. We are manifesting the savor of his presence in every place, through us, through our lives, through our words. Some people will never accept that. Some people will accept that. So the one were the savor of death to death, and the other the savor of life to life. It's interesting to me. That's the order he puts it in, death first and then life. And then he asks this question, which I think is the anteroom, the entrance into this passage. And here's the question. In the end of 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? If I were the guy writing deciding which verses were, what was in each verse, I'd have made that its separate verse, because I think that's a very key question. Paul asks it, and he answers it, and in his answer, really takes in all of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. But he's going to start answering it in 6 verses. And in those verses, he makes a negative assertion and makes a positive statement, a positive reality he wants us to understand. And so he begins with the negative assertion in the first 3 verses. And he begins with a question, I think, reaches back to 16. By the way, in 17, he says to them, now this is what we don't do. We don't make merchandise of the gospel. You get a little further on, you're going to find he's also going to accuse the false teachers of adding to the gospel or changing the gospel or making it more palatable or making it non-existent. They just change everything. He says, I'm not interested in that. I'm trying to make the gospel plain. I'm not making merchandise of it. And so he begins in the first verse of chapter 3, which really continues the thought at the end of chapter 2. He asks 2 questions. And you should know, I think I say this a little bit later, but the question that he asks, and the questions that he asks, you can write questions in Greek, and tell the people reading the question what answer should be the answer. And the answer to these questions should be no. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles written in our hearts, knowing and known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not to tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. That's our first 3 verses. Now, after explaining again his priority in ministry, not making merchandise of the Word of God, not making merchandise of the gospel, but rather proclaiming it very straightforward, he begins to ask this question. He asks the question in 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? And he answers it first with a statement. And the negative assertion is twofold. There's 2 negative questions, 2 questions he expects and no answer. And the first one is basically, am I bragging about God's word again? Am I patting myself on the back for the work that I do? Which I'm sure the false prophets, the false apostles, were telling the people that's exactly what Paul does. He's so busy commending himself, patting himself on the back, that he doesn't pay attention to anything. Where is his letters of commendations? Where are his credentials? And so Paul begins to write to them, and he tells them, well, he doesn't need that from them. No, he's not commending himself. No, he doesn't need these these letters of commendation. What happens here, I think, because people want to make sure we understand that Paul was not one who didn't commend others and write letters of commendation or receive letters of commendation from others. But the point was, going to Corinth, he didn't need it. He says to them, you Corinthians are yourselves my letters of commendation, our letters of commendation in our hearts. And there's a whole lot of discussion about that phrase. It can be in our hearts or in your hearts. It depends which textual tradition you're in. It doesn't really matter because it says the same thing. You are living, breathing evidence of what God has done. Now, Paul is not, I think this is an important point. Paul is not commending himself. He's not saying, because this has happened, see, I should be thought of well, I should be treated well, I should be respected, I should be all of these things. That's not the point. This is really not about Paul. This is about what God has done in their heart. And so he begins to say to them, you are the evidence. Now, I read one guy who said, well, body count. You know, he was talking about lots of people responding to the gospel that shows God's evident blessing. And that may be, I don't agree with that, but yeah, I would say that might may be, but the point isn't that. That isn't Paul's point at all. Paul's point is not number, it's changes in life. What has happened to them? Well, the Spirit of God is written on their hearts, not tablets of stone. This picture comes from places like Exodus, where Moses went up in the mountain and he got the tablets, remember, the first time written by the hand of God. He went up a second time after those tablets were broken, after they'd sinned. After God restored the people, he went up a second time with his freshly hewn tablets, and God again wrote on those tablets the Ten Commandments. So there's that picture. There's also a picture of the tablets of the heart in Ezekiel, a book I don't understand very well, but anyhow, it's there. And I don't want to take the he's assuming they understand that, and so he just uses that allusion. But the point is, God isn't just writing a letter on some material, like a letter on papyri, or a letter on, what's the thing they used after that? The parchment, which was parchment now is paper, parchment then was animal skins. So he's not writing on the usual writing tablets, using their usual writing materials like ink or a pen. He's writing in their heart. In fact, he says to them that they are a letter from Christ himself, of Christ. Jesus is the source of that letter. He's the one who has written on their heart. He has changed them from the inside out. That evidence is the evidence that God has worked in Paul's ministry. Paul says, I don't need accommodation because God changed you. God changed you. God did some marvelous things. That's the evidence of the ministry I have. What kind of evidence was there to show that God himself had used Paul to work in them? Got to go back to chapter 1. Or chapter 1. Back to 1 Corinthians. Because 2 Corinthians is a book of defense, of polemic, of apology. He's trying to defend the fact of what God has done, and he's defending God more than he's defending himself. Because you find out when he starts bragging, which they pushed him to do, he starts bragging not about what God did, but what he went through. Which is kind of a reversal on the thing. He's not saying, see, I'm such a great person because God did such great things to me. He says, I'm such a great person because God could use somebody who goes through stuff like I go through to reach you. It's all about God. It's not about him. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul starts his, you know, his letters usually start out with a greeting defining who he is. I'm going to put this up so it scares that out of my throat. Defining who he is and what he's done. You know, he's the apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to all saints, and he's writing and he's describing all that. Then he begins this section that always seems to be in Paul's letters where he does a passage of thanksgiving. And he says, I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. In other words, they have received God's grace. They were saved. They were converted. They became the children of God. They were not before. When you realize what Corinth was, if you ever study, I've done some study on it, but if you do some study on what Corinth was, you realize that was not a godly city. It was a city dominated by paganism, and paganism of the worst sort. I mean, they were involved in all kinds of things, and serving these pagan gods and goddesses that were their big thing. And so they would eat meat, they would do all these kind of things, and those goddesses and gods were really, you know, they ran the place. And then Paul came in and started preaching the gospel and transformed, those people were transformed by the gospel he preached. God changed them, made them into a church. They experienced the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I underlined part of this. You'll notice that long phrase underlined, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him and in all utterance and all knowledge. God had done marvelous things in them. He took pagan people who had nothing to do with the living God, had no interest in the living God, had no knowledge of the living God, and he had transformed them into a church. Made them people that live for the living God, who understood who Jesus was, understood he came to earth, the God-man, God incarnate in human flesh, which we just done last season, celebrating, and then he grew up, became a man, died on the cross, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to the Father, will someday come again. All of that's is in the Corinthian letters. We'll look at that sometime when we get to Easter, probably again in 1 Corinthians 15. But all of that was stuff they learned. They never had heard it before. God did a miracle of grace in them. This was no small thing. He had turned them completely around. Then the testimony of Christ was the reason. It was confirmed in you, so they showed that they were converted, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting, and this is, I think, the great evidence of whether you belong to the Lord, eagerly waiting for the the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I really, really appreciate singing, "We Shall Behold Him," because someday he's coming and we're going to see him. And we're going to see him because he's going to make us like he is. We shall be like him, 1 John says, because we'll see him as he is. We eagerly await for his coming from heaven, for his revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you in the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is telling him over and over and over again, he's very thankful that it's very evident that they know Christ. They were saved. God had worked in their heart. The power of the Holy Spirit was in them. He had changed them from the inside out. And that was the great evidence that God used Paul. Paul wasn't interested in commending himself. He was interested in pointing out to them, I don't need a letter that says Paul's a good preacher. You ought to listen to him. You need to understand what God has done in you. You need to see what the truth of God has done in you, what the Spirit of God has done with you. He's written on your heart, not with ink, but by the Spirit of God. Christ did. And he changed you, totally transformed you. I want you to know the greatest thing in ministry, and the thing I think about all the time, when you plug along, sometimes the ministry is fun, a lot of times it's not. The thing that keeps you going, I think Pastor Jay would tell you this too, is when you think back and you think of people that were dead in trespasses and sin, and hard as hard can be, and God changed them. Man, that just lights my fire. It just makes me realize, look what God has done. I have a few of those. I can't say I got a Corinth that where everyone did that, but I have in my history some people that I saw where God did that to them, not because I was anything great, but because his word is great, because his power is great, because the Spirit of God is great. Paul was not bragging. Rather, he was making an important point. He did not change them. Christ did. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. That's, if you ever study Greek, you know there's a thing called a genitive. It's usually translated of Christ or of something. And the question is it subjective genitive or subjective? In other words, is he the subject of it? Is this something that he did, or is he the object of it? Something that God did in him, or that's aimed at him? And I think this is an epistle he did, epistle from Christ, ministering by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. I say that because we don't write with the Spirit of God. God does. You know, I can't tell the Spirit of God what to do. I can pray and ask God to do things, but I can't make him do things. And Paul's not saying he made him do things. He said Christ did this in your heart and in your life. The Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is of the heart. He worked on you inside out. Paul says in the same sort of thing in a different way when he wrote before in his first letter to the Corinthians. There, you remember, they were deciding who was the better Bible teacher, whether it was Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And then you have some people say, well, we're not following any of those guys. We're of Christ. And so he wrote in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who planted is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The whole point, I think, of the first three verses leading into the second, the positive statements he's going to make about what really happened, is it isn't that somehow I have letters of commendation. That makes me a good apostle. He's saying what shows that God has used the ministry that we've had among you is that you have been changed. Now, I would assert, I'm going to apply this. One of the things that when I grew up as a kid in the Church of the Living God, which I thank God for that, though I wasn't all that interested at times in it, at that time, was I realized one of the big things I heard all the time is if you're really saved, it changes you. I remember when I was just entering the ministry after I got out of college, there was a song that came through, and I heard it in a tape from Cedarville College. And the song was, Born Again, There's Really Been a Change in Me. And then suddenly, the last 20 years, the big emphasis has been, well, you don't need really a change. You just need to nod at God, and God has to save you. That's God's job. I got news for you. That isn't God's job. Anything the Bible says over and over again is that when we are saved, we are changed. He uses such radical statements as we've been transferred from death to life. I can't think of anything more radical than that. I've never seen anybody other than spiritually transferred from death to life. I mean, that's a real big change. Have you ever seen anybody change from life to death? Unfortunately, with my job, you see that sometimes. That's radical. The person that was there suddenly is gone. You know how radical it is? Even people who don't believe in Christ and don't believe in eternity, don't believe in the lifeless, you know, the eternity of the soul, they will say, you know, you come in and you say, where's so-and-so? Well, I hate this term. They expired. Said they're not a permit. They were not a permit. They didn't expire. What happened? Well, they died. They passed away. I've been there when they've pronounced someone dead and they'll turn to the person, the loved one, and say, he or she is gone. And I always want to run up there and say, gone where? You know, that's true. They're gone. They're not there anymore. What happened? Well, they didn't just cease to live biologically. They ceased to live because their spirit left their body. Their soul lives on, whether in eternity with God or eternity in hell, I do not know, and I can't always say, but I'll tell you this, if you don't know the Lord and Savior, that's where you go. But that's the important thing to understand there. There has to be a change. The thing that's an evidence that you belong to God is there a change. If you want to read anything on that, read 1 John. We were in that hard section. He who practices righteousness and he who practices sin, he who practices righteousness is of God. He who practices sin is of the devil. He's talking about continually. And we say, well, what happened? What is he saying? He's saying, if you really, really know the Lord, there's a desire in your heart, and you're going to pursue it with everything you got to practice righteousness. Now, are you going to succeed to be non-sinful? Not at all. He didn't write this separate from the rest of what he wrote. He told us in chapter 1, you know, that if we say we have not sinned, we lie. Truth's not in us. We've sinned. We've all sinned. Well, then what do we do? Well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all wretchedness. Why did he write that? Because we all sin. But he says if you practice sin, well, we all sin. No, you don't all practice sin. You don't live in sin. You can't live in sin because if you've got the Spirit of God in you, he climbs all over you when you do it. And he points at it and he picks on you and he moves you until you get rid of the sin. Your sin bugs you. Greatest evidence you belong to the Lord is your sin bugs you. It's a great thing. Positive reality now for Paul. Paul says the thing that happened is God changed you from this pagan bunch of people who didn't have any use for God to someone totally transformed into this church. That's evidence God worked in you and he worked through me. Positive reality, verses 2:4-6. And we have such confidence through Christ toward God. I know that New King James has the word faith. But the word is based on the root for faith, but it means confidence. It's not the word faith. It is the word confidence. We have this faith. We have this confidence through Christ. He's not cocky, he's confident. He's confident that God's called him to do this. He has this confidence through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of coming from ourselves. Paul says, all this transformation, this wonderful, miraculous change in you when you got converted is not because of me. I was the tool, but I'm not the reason. Christ is the reason. God is the reason. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. It didn't happen from us. But our sufficiency is from God, also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, we're going to talk about part of this, not the whole thing, because this is like the gateway to the next section, verse 6 is. But who is sufficient for the task? Remember his question in 2:13 when he talked about you're going along and you're ministering and you're talking to people about the Lord and you're doing all the things you ought to do as a believer, and some believe, some do not believe. He said, you got to realize, and he asked that question, 2:16, who's sufficient for this? And the answer is no one of themselves. That's the point he's trying to make. It isn't mere, I have this great confidence that I can be his apostle, his minister. But my confidence, my sufficiency isn't of me. I can't do it. My sufficiency of God. I can't be sufficient, and not sufficient to think anything coming from me. It doesn't come from me. It comes from God. That's the point he's making. And I think that's an important thing when we're working for God to realize anything he does, he should get credit for. He uses us. That's a great privilege to be used of God. But he's the one that does the work. That's why we have to do an awful lot of praying, because he's the one who does it. But our sufficiency from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. That's what Paul is. And then he begins to describe that, not by according to the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. We'll talk about that a lot next time. So who's sufficient? No one is. Paul answers his question, talk about his confidence. He has confidence, but he doesn't have sufficiency. He has confidence God's going to work when he preaches his word. Two texts come to mind. I had a real hard time at this part of the sermon. I had a couple of people come in and say, "Aren't you done yet?" You know, they were not mad. They were not bad. They were saying, "Aren't you?" Because I was like Thursday trying to get this thing done yet. This is morning sermon. I was very thankful I have an evening sermon. I didn't preach last month. I'm going to preach tonight, Lord willing. But so I kept working on this. But I thought, how do you explain this? How do we talk about this? How do we get this in our head? Because this is not let go, let God. He doesn't talk about, now he leads us in triumph because we just sit there and manifest. He said, no, we talk to people and we tell them, we minister, we do all those things. And you see sometimes great results like in Corinth, and sometimes you see terrible results where things don't happen and you say, what is going on? And sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we are the fragrance of death unto death. That's what he says. We are used to be a tool of judgment. That's hard for us to take. That's hard for me to take. I don't want to be a tool of judgment. Never did. One of the things that, I'm confessing things today, but in Jeremiah chapter 1, when the Lord was working on me about going to the ministry, I kept reading, he kept pushing me to Jeremiah chapter 1. I don't know how to explain all the little details of that, but he did. In Jeremiah, you remember the Lord appears to Jeremiah and he says, you know, before you were formed in the womb, I called you. I ordained you a prophet to the nation. Before you came forth, that was your job. And he says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go forward and you're going to tear down and you're going to break up and you're going to do all these terrible, and you're going to build up. Last thing. I think there's five things there, and the last one's the only positive one. And I'd say, well, Lord, that's neat. And, you know, Jeremiah said he couldn't do it because he was a child, and you said, oh, don't call yourself a child because I'm going to stick my words in your mouth. I'm going to touch your mouth, put your words in your mouth. And you're going to go wherever I send you to go, and you're going to do whatever I tell you to do. Well, that part I want to do, Lord, but I don't want to be the guy that tears down and breaks up all that stuff. Don't want to be a prophet of judgment. I don't want to be a preacher of judgment. But I'll tell you what really lights your fire is when God builds in the hearts of people, changes them. And you say, well, how'd that happen? God did it. I don't know how it happens other than God does it. You present the word, one person hears it and spits in your face, another person hears it, and they're totally transformed. And I'll tell you what, the one that's totally transformed makes it worth getting spit in the face or have the door slammed in your face or whatever. Two texts when it comes to ministry. John 15:5, which is in the context of Jesus is going to the cross and they've left the upper room. And somewhere along the way to Gethsemane, he stops and he starts talking about the vine and the branches. If we follow the thinking of a lot of people, but this is speculation, I don't have any proof, there was a vine relief, I guess, on the outside walls of the temple, and he stopped there, but we don't know if that's true. But if he did, it makes sense. There's a visual aid. But he says to them, I am the vine, and my father is the vine dresser. He's the husbandman. And then he begins to describe all these things about the vine and us as the branches. He's the vine, we are the branches. And he says in 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Please note what he said. He abides in us, we abide in him. The word abide means is meno, which means to remain or to live. Someone who spends all their time in one place abides there. If you look for my earthly abode right now, it's 2130 Vassar Drive in Lansing, because that's where we live. That's our abode. We spend a lot of time there, almost all our time in that place, other than when we're working or making calls or doing other stuff. But that's usually where we are. If you want to get a hold of us, that's where we are. That's our abode. He says we need to abide and remain in Christ like that, that our whole day is spent in fellowship with him. Now, we may not, and I don't think we are able always, to think all the time about Jesus Christ. And I don't think we're always aware to be able to pray all the time to Jesus Christ. I hear some who can, and I'm very jealous of them. I've never been able to do that. It's not for the lack of trying. But the point is, you realize Christ is there, and you want to spend time with Him and His family and His Word and all those things, and that's the abiding. If I abide in you, which He did, came in at salvation, and you abide in me, you do what I do. You live in me. You try to find your source of life in me. You try to draw from me. You try to have communion with me. Then this is the result. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, here's the result, bears much fruit. How do we bear fruit? Well, we can't do it. He has to. Without me, you can do nothing. So if we go out and try to do it all of ourselves, it's frustrating. I'm convinced this is one of two texts the Lord has taken great pains to teach me. I can do nothing by myself. But here's the second one. Second text is Philippians 4:12-13. I put 12 in there because I always think we always forget the context. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's telling them about the gift and how thankful he's for the gift. But he wants them to know that he's not dependent upon them or their gift. He says to them, I know how to be based and know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a tremendous truth. Paul says, I've learned how to make it through life. I've learned how to be hungry and how to be full. I've learned how to suffer need, not have enough to do what I want to do. And I learned how to abound, how to do that in a way that's honoring to God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content. I submit to you, if we can be content in Christ, and we can deal with all those very frustrating things in life in Christ, then virtually we can do anything in Him. And I think that's the point of that verse. Does the verse include other things besides being content? Yes, it does. Everything we can do a lot of things through Christ who strengthens us. The sufficiency Paul wrote about was the sufficiency to be a servant and to proclaim the new covenant. He was going to be a servant, a minister of the new covenant. Now, the word minister became technical. But the word minister is really our word for deacon, which means servant. Deacon is not the first meaning of the word. What we've done is we've taken the Greek word diakonos and we transliterated it, which means we took English letters and put them in for Greek letters. And we call it a deacon. There is an office in the Bible called deacon. There's an office in this church called deacon. And it's a very honored office, very important office. But the point he's making isn't that he's some pastor. He makes the point that he is a servant of the new covenant. Now, what's the new covenant? Well, we're going to talk a lot about this in the days ahead, so I don't want to take too much from it. But if you want to know more about the new covenant, read Jeremiah 31. That's the new covenant that's promised when Christ comes. And he is a servant who proclaims the new covenant. That's his sufficiency. It comes from him. And he's going to draw a contrast at the end of this chapter. In fact, the whole next to the end of this chapter, between the old covenant, which was in Moses, and the new covenant, which came in Christ, and this verse is like a gateway to that. So I don't want to walk on that too much because I didn't know what to do with that other than say, now let's go to the next section and talk about, but then this would be a 3-hour sermon, and you can't do that. So we're going to do something else. Meanwhile, what do we take from it? Number one, we're not able to do the ministry ourselves in our strength alone. The presenting of the gospel is a supernatural business. It is not just a sales call. One of the things we do, and I think it's very important that I do this and tell you this, we teach people a gospel presentation. I don't think there's anything wrong with learning a gospel presentation. But one of the things I learned as I learned several gospel presentations is they would say, okay, now you need to know how to answer these 10 objections, these 10 common objections. I sold insurance for a while. You know what they teach you to do in insurance? They give you a presentation, and they tell you how to answer 10 common objections. And the issue they always push you is you got to get them to sign on the dotted line. You have to ask them three times. That's called closing. That's sales. Let me tell you how you present the gospel. You present it as clearly as you can. You make them understand that they are sinners. Not a popular thing to teach today. You make them understand that Jesus Christ is God. God the Son who came to earth for a specific mission. He came, he was born at Bethlehem, he grew up. He went out when he was 30 years old and began to preach among the people. Then he died on a cross. He never did anything wrong, he never sinned. I think it must have been really scary to be a disciple and walk with him and realize this man never sinned. Never sinned. And then you go through this whole process with Christ, and then he's betrayed by Judas. And he goes to a cross. He dies on the cross for our sin. He rises the third day. He spends time with his disciples for 40 days. He ascends to the Father. Someday he's coming back, and we're going to behold him. That's a wonderful truth. That's all going to happen. That's the gospel. And you begin to present all of that to people, and they begin to understand that they need a Savior, and the Spirit of God works in them, and they're transformed. That's what this is about. It isn't just a slick sales presentation. The other thing is, I have found out the best way to do the gospel, and you may disagree with this, and that's fine, you've got to do it yourself. But I don't close it. Unless I'm absolutely sure God's leading that person. I can tell you a situation in one church where I was with a fella, and we had a girl come, and I think she was saved. But she was really interested in things of the Lord, and she got her family to come to church. And we went and visited them and asked them what they wanted to know about. Got a really big opportunity to present the gospel, so I did. Went through my usual gospel presentation, explained all this stuff. When I got done, I didn't ask the question. I was going to talk to the girl later because I thought she was ready. But they had no real interest. So this guy who was with me took over the time. And he pressed them to make a decision. And they made a decision. We walked out of there and he was higher than a kite. And I was lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut, as they used to say. But why? He said to me, why are you so down? I said, I don't think they were ready. He said, well, what difference does that make? It makes all the difference in the world. It isn't saying yes to Jesus. It's having Jesus say yes to you. It's putting it in your heart that you have got to receive him as your Savior. He said, that doesn't work. I said, it's worked for me many, 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 many times. In fact, I can think of more than one time where I presented the gospel, never closed the presentation, never came down to, well, would you want to receive Jesus as your Savior? We had a conversation on other things. We get up to leave, and he said, now, wait a minute. You've got to tell me how to get saved. And they got saved. I'll tell you what. That's when I'm higher than a kite. That is super. I mean, you really see how God has worked. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't ask. There's times I've asked. I've asked quite often. But I don't think you have to always press it down and come up with all these objections and overcome all these objections or whatever. You need to do a lot of praying for them. And don't just do it once. Talk to them again and again and again. Because of God's work in us and through us, we are never sufficient of ourselves to do anything of ourselves of eternal value. The Lord must act in and through us. Now, I've presented all of this, and we look at it from our perspective, recognizing what God does. But let me tell you, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the only thing you have to do is believe. Now, we can show you how you can go through a process of receiving Jesus. We can show you what the Bible says. We can show you all these things. But the real thing is you believe and you call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. And there's no secret tricks about it. It's just this: you realize you're a sinner, you realize you need a Savior, and you believe, you put your trust in Him to save you, you pray, we usually use a prayer, pray, but the prayer doesn't save you. It's believing in Him that saves you. It doesn't save, for by grace are you saved through saying a prayer. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the point is, are you a believer? Do you believe? Second thing, are you talking to others about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and about their salvation. Because when you go, the great promise is however they respond, God is using you. And God is blessed by that. And the point is, you say, well, I'm really not able to do that. I'm really not sufficient. I mean, I choke up in front of people. I have a real hard time talking to anybody. Well, I think this is for you. It isn't that our sufficiency is of ourselves, that we can think anything of ourselves. We can't do it. Our confidence has to be in Him. And if He gives you an opportunity, He gives you the ability to do what you need to do. And sometimes you may be planting a seed. This, you know, the thing about people who say no is sometimes they're not saying no forever. God is still at work at them. And sometimes you get to be the planter. And others get to be the waterer. And if God's involved in it, He'll give the increase. That's what that's all about. So we're going to pray, and we're going to go to the Lord's table, because that's a physical presentation of the gospel that we preach, that He came, He died, in order that we might have life in Him. So let us pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, I thank You for the privilege that we have of knowing You, of being the tools in the hand of a Savior who, although we are not up to the task ourselves, by ourselves, but You are more than able to do everything that needs to be done. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, even talk to our neighbors and our friends. Pray that You'd help us do that. Pray that You'd help us through this process of the Lord's table, that we may take it seriously, that we may be blessed by it and learn the lessons and receive the reminder You want to give us every month as we go through this process. Pray that You'd encourage us, that our thoughts might be on You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.